with us today. Now is the time that those kindergarten through second graders can be dismissed for children's church. If you've read the New Testament much, maybe you've had the same question that I've had. I've often wondered and imagined, what happens inside Peter's head? You ever wondered that? As he interacts with Jesus, and sometimes Peter is putting one foot forward in faith, and sometimes Peter is putting one foot squarely in his own mouth. Now let's put ourselves back in the days leading up to the Passion Week, and remember the word passion here means or refers to the suffering of Christ. And I want to draw us into a moment in which Jesus had just done something that he often did. He taught a lesson by raising an expository question. That is, a question that is meant to expose something, usually within the ones who hear the question. So as an example of this, God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Or he says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Was God lacking in information? No, these are expository questions. So Peter and the other disciples are traveling to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is probably a question that was on the disciples' minds. After all, they were hearing what other people were saying about Jesus, and maybe some of them are even still trying to figure it out for themselves. Remember when John the Baptist, he sent his disciples to Jesus from prison to ask if Jesus was the Christ or if another was coming? If John the Baptist was still trying to figure it out, and he'd been around Jesus for most of his life, it seems likely that maybe the disciples were asking these questions as well. But Jesus, in his wisdom, doesn't let this question just linger unasked. So he asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He drives straight to the point. Peter and the other disciples, they might be stirring uneasily. And they start to list off some of the speculations they've heard. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist back from the dead, some other prophet. And these aren't even all of the options, because they've left off the baddies. Some people have accused Jesus of having a demon, for example. They've speculated that he's derived his power from Satan. Now, not the disciples, mind you, but some of the Pharisees and scribes. But the disciples here, they stick with the safe and the more affirming speculations. So Jesus presses further. "But who do you say that I am?" So here comes Peter. Bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, down by three with two outs, and he steps up and he knocks it out of the park. You might be able to tell I did some sermon preparation at a baseball game this week. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at this point, Jesus pours on praise for Peter's answer. He gets it. He is a true follower of Jesus. He's received wisdom from God. He's been blessed to be part of this building, the church, that is advancing against Satan's kingdom. Who is Jesus? What is your commitment to Jesus' kingdom? Now, Peter, for his part, is all in. I would imagine that Peter is feeling pretty confident right now about where he stands. If there's any dialogue between this conversation and the next one that happens in the text, I can imagine that Peter may have strutted a bit. He may have been having one of those side conversations that the disciples occasionally had about which one of them was the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Peter might have started to walk with his chest out a little bit, proud of the accolade that Jesus just gave him. But then the conversation turns. Jesus might have said something like this. "Listen, friends, You've been with me through some good times, some hard times. I've walked with you many days. I've taught you many things. That makes this next thing a little bit harder to say. But you need to know it ahead of time. We're going up to Jerusalem, and it's not gonna go well for a while. They're hooked. He's got their attention. Maybe they were just crunching on a crust of bread, but they stop. Is this some kind of parable? Is it a test? Where's Jesus going with this? And they wonder this in silence. Now, to be straightforward with you, he says the scribes, the religious leaders there, well, they're going to arrest me. They're gonna hurt me. I'm gonna suffer badly. There's a pain in his voice. They're struggling to understand. This man has been untouchable. No one can hold anything on Jesus. They're pretty sure Jesus' enemies are completely powerless against him. Maybe they've even worried once or twice in the past, but he's foiled all of everybody's attempts to stop him. Even the wind and waves were no match for him. Once he walked right through an angry mob that wanted to stone him as though they had become stones themselves. He keeps going. There's more. You need to hear this. I'm gonna be beaten right before your eyes. They're going to kill me. And you'll be tempted to despair, but don't despair. Just when you think it's hopeless, I'm gonna be raised back to life on the third day. Peter can't take it anymore. Jesus was way underestimating himself right now. Many times in the past, Jesus needed to remind the disciples of the power at his disposal, and they kept missing it. But this time, Peter was not going to miss it. Jesus, listen, I'm sorry, brothers. Please excuse us. Jesus, come over here. He pulls Jesus aside, and maybe it's not quite as much of a whisper as he had intended it to be. What are you saying, Lord? Far be it from you. This will never, ever happen to you. And Peter, confident in his ability to evaluate the power of Jesus' kingdom, and not only of Jesus' but his own stability in these earthly kingdoms, was cut to the heart by what came next. Get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. That's what Jesus actually said to Peter. Peter, who had just been acclaimed to fight against the defenses of Satan's power, and now he stands accused of switching sides, as it were. And Jesus begins to explain his rebuke. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Peter, once beaming with pride, now stands corrected like a naughty child, and worse. His cheeks go red. He takes a moment to gather himself. And so I wonder, what must it have felt like to be inside Peter's head? He must have thought himself among the most committed to Jesus, but he still had to learn through Jesus' suffering and also through his own suffering. And now I ask you the question, when did Jesus become real to you? Or what's it going to take before you drop your whole life and surrender it to Jesus? Now, to clear up a question you might have, this sermon is not going to be a direct address to our graduates, but it is going to controvert some advice that our graduates might receive this time of year. Hopefully this sermon isn't too much like those, if you've seen the demotivational posters, and they say something like, failure, when your best just isn't quite good enough. And there's a picture of the Tennessee Titans football player with his ball extended out to the goal line, but it's like this far short and time just ran out on the clock. If you guys remember that Super Bowl. Demotivational sermons. It's not what I'm going for, okay? But in this series, which we've called Mythbusters, we're looking at ideas that are often repeated in the popular culture and sometimes even in the church, and we're evaluating them for their biblical accuracy. What's right about it, if anything? What's wrong about it? And why does it matter that we get it right? And today we're looking at that Bible verse that says, "To thine own self be true." Like it sort of sounds King Jamesy, right? That's in here. No, it's not. It's not from the Bible. It's from Shakespeare. It's from actually Hamlet. It's spoken by a guy named Polonius to his son, and he's essentially telling him to take care of himself first and foremost, to the end that he may be able to do more that way. Not the Bible. So we're all clear on that, right? Okay. But during this season, at the end of the school year, there'll be cards and yearbooks and well-wishers who tell the graduates and their classmates, don't ever change. Dangerous advice, by the way. Keep believing in yourself. Follow your dreams and be true to yourself. You can tell me afterwards whether I'm successful in my goal, but it is not my goal to teach us to be jerks about these trite little exhortations. Let's generally give people the benefit of the doubt and assume that they're saying what they're saying because they like us and they want us to be well. Can we all agree on that? We can receive the phrase with gratitude and appreciation for their love and care. But what ought we to say to one another? Today I want to establish why the self is a bad standard of measurement, how we should measure our identity as made in the image of God, and what will it mean for me to deny myself instead of being true to myself. We're going to jump around in the Bible just a little bit, but our main passage of consideration is going to be Matthew 16, 24 through 28. And you can turn there now if you'd like. And while you're turning there, if you're able, would you please stand while we read the word of the Lord? Matthew 16, 24 through 28. It's on page 694 in my pew Bible. Reading from the New International Version. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we lay this before you this morning, that it is ourself that maybe most often gets in our way of committing completely to you. We love our luxury and our comfort, and we're tempted to cling to our lives instead of to your life. We want your kingdom, but we get distracted by these things that make us feel good for a fleeting moment. Help us now in these minutes together to think about what you're calling us to do as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. We love you, Jesus. Your cross is precious to us because in your suffering, you have won your victory. And you have given us the victory as well if we are in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So to begin to unpack this, is there anything good or right about this statement? Believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Next, why is it a bad standard of measurement? And what's wrong with these statements in how we measure our identity? And finally, how does God's word direct us instead? So let's get into it. What's good about these statements? Again, people typically say this as a word of appreciation or affirmation about something they've seen that they like. So give them the benefit of the doubt. In addition, we might remember the words of Proverbs 4:23, which tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. And so we might affirm the need to look out for the spiritual needs that are close to our hearts. If we don't do that, we're heaping up trouble for ourselves. And on top of that, the phrase, be true to yourself, might be a subtle reminder not to blend in with our environment. Don't be a chameleon. Don't take the color and the shape of the culture around you. This echoes what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. However, and here's where the problems come. In this exhortation in Romans 12:2, we're called not to conform to this pattern, to the patterns of this world, but we're not told that the alternatives is to look deep within ourselves for the answer. You'll never find the answer deep within your heart. Our standard is not meant to be the self, because the self is a bad standard of measurement. You'll notice that Romans 12:2 passage, the alternative to conforming to the patterns of this world was not to conform to your heart or to some other person, but rather to be changed, to be transformed in your mind, and I dare say in your heart also. According to Ezekiel 36:26, which says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is because the self and the heart is a bad standard of measurement. I've recently been in correspondence with a lady that I used to mow for as a young lad. She also taught me piano until I dropped out, but that's another story. I really wanted to make her yard look good. And I got the impression that it looked better if you mowed diagonal lines once in a while instead of just always horizontal and vertical lines. I don't know why that is, but it just seems to be the case. Now, if you've done this before, you've run into a problem. If you start mowing the lines that are parallel to the street, you have a base standard of straightness. However, if you make a diagonal line, you have to boldly go where no lawnmower has gone before, right through the middle of the yard. And the first few times I tried to do this, my lines started out straight, and then they kind of started to veer. But as I'm mowing, I'm looking down, making sure I'm going straight, and I even looked back once in a while to see that if I was going straight or not. I wasn't trying to get off track, but it kept happening. And finally, someone gave me some advice. If you want to mow straight lines in open space, you have to fix your eyes on a stationary object, preferably even beyond where you're going, and don't break contact until you get there. Keep pushing, keep walking towards the fixed object until you arrive at the other side. And whatever you do, don't look back. Similarly, sailors were trained to follow the North Star in contrast to all the other stars. Because of all the lights of the night, you can keep going with the same bearing toward the North Star all night, and you won't change direction due to the rotation of the earth. And my heart and your heart is a moving standard, a bad standard of measurement. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us this about our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you hear that? The heart is deceitful. It changes. It's fickle. Now, we live in an age in which people are doubting anything that they can't feel. They say, if I can't feel it, it doesn't matter if you tell me that it's true. But basing our life on those feelings is a moving target of measurement. Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian apologist who grew up in India, quips about an atheist who says that he tells right from wrong the same way he tells green from blue. He knows the difference by feeling it. To which Ravi says, Some people love their neighbors. Other people eat their neighbors, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have a preference? We need a better standard than our feelings and our heart. In addition, though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we see in the Bible that our life is a dust and a vapor. Thus, to say that we should believe in ourselves is to set a standard on something that is fleeting. It's one day here, and the next day it's gone. This is a serious consideration because, as Jesus says, if you still have Matthew 16 open, verse 26, it says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" If your life is dust and a vapor, it is a fearful thing to realize that you may forfeit it for eternity while you gain all the bells and whistles that this life has to offer. Jesus is saying it's possible for us to be so off track that we sell out for the temporary and miss the eternal. And if we have our course charted by the moving target of the human heart, we're going to be in trouble. Fortunately for us, there is a fixed standard by which we measure right from wrong, good from evil, and it is an unchanging standard. The Lord God is immutable. That word here means unchanging. Jesus, who does not change like the shifting shadows, is the standard and the giver of the standard of measurement on good and evil, of right and wrong. He is the fixed point. He is the North Star by which we chart our course. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3:5-6 instructs us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Seniors, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, in the midst of a list of worries and trials and uncertainty, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek him. And our sense of identity is not based on who we are, but on who God is. We seek God and his kingdom because we realize that we are his, and we are made to reflect who he is, not that we find our identity apart from him. We're going to talk more about this issue of identity next week, but today I just want to summarize it by saying this. People have been made in the image of God, and until we understand that, our affections are going to go about fluttering as we try to tie ourselves to something or someone that will satisfy our needs, and they can never satisfy. We live in a world that's lost its moral bearing because they don't know how to define what a person is. And as a result, the wise of this world keep seeking after how to find a foundation for their identity. But when we come to know God as creator and as the one in whose image we're made, we find that unmoving standard. And we find our hope as we seek after him. But how do we seek after him? I think Jesus' words in Matthew 16 give us the answer. We remember that Peter was seeking after Jesus one moment and suddenly fighting against Jesus the next moment. And that is the scary thing is that he didn't even realize that he had made the switch. He had in mind the things of God and his proclamation of who Jesus was, and then he had in mind the things of man when he sought to keep Jesus from the suffering that was part of the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom. And if you still, again, have the text open, look at Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In three steps, Jesus gives the corrective to the perils of being true to yourself, true to myself. First, Jesus says that we must deny ourselves. Unfortunately, this is not something that comes naturally to us. In fact, in my experience, it typically only comes either through trials and pain or through intentional fasting of some kind or another. My natural inclination, my constant temptation, is to look to the needs of me. The needs of self get put before everything else, everyone else. And if I'm honest, it's scary how much me comes before any other thought. And recently, as we're going through the book of James, I was challenging the students in the youth group to memorize large chunks of each chapter. Since I was challenging them to do this, I felt it was right that I lead by example. We got to chapter 5, I got really tripped up by verse 5. James 5:5 says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter." The more I thought about the verse, the more convicted I became. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Think about it. What do we do whenever we want something? Now, I'm not accusing you of stealing or murdering or anything like that, okay? But do we not basically see something and want it and then indulge ourselves? I'm not even talking about sin. I want a second portion, so I take it. I want that item, so I go on Amazon and I buy it, and I get it in 2 days with Prime shipping. Every meal is a feast. Every desire finds an outlet. This is where I want to get practical with you and challenge you in the way that I'm challenging myself, or trying to. Practice denying yourself. Pick something, anything that you desire. Just have a time of turning away from it. Turn off your Wi-Fi for a day. A day. Go without dessert and sweets for a week. Take a social media fast. Deny yourself. In fact, I would even open this up to you. I challenge you. You can get your phone out and you can text someone today that will help hold you accountable. Tell them what you're going to give up and ask them to check in with you. If there's something that comes to your mind and you say, you know what, I'm going to do that, find somebody to be accountable with and say, hey, hold me to this. This is what Jesus says. Listen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And if you don't practice denying yourself, what are you not doing? You're not coming after Jesus. That's a hard word. Because it's hard to deny myself. And this isn't just a one-time thing. This is a way of living for the follower of Jesus. And I want to say, we can't do this by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. More on that next week. But please hear me clearly on this as well. This is not how we get right with Jesus. Here's the gospel. Jesus did what you can't do. He died in your place and he made it possible for you to live for him. Before that, it wasn't even possible for you to practice denying yourself. At least not in a heavenly sense. And if you have not put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then before you get any accountability on denying yourself, you need to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is the one who has done the work. It's completed. He has paid your price in full. And our walk with Jesus, the process of becoming more holy, it's called sanctification, and it means that the Holy Spirit shows us gradually how we need to continue to walk in step with Jesus. He convicts us concerning sin. He convicts us concerning the ways we live in luxury and self-indulgence. He's preparing us for heaven. But without putting your trust in Jesus, you're trying to jump across the Pacific Ocean to achieve righteousness. You just can't do it. So first, you need to deny yourself. Second, Jesus tells us to take up your cross. I want to say this briefly, but taking up your cross does not mean that you have a hangnail and it's your cross to bear. Or when you get reprimanded for shoddy work, that it's your cross to bear. Rather, when you are living for the kingdom and the glory of Jesus and it costs you something, even your very life, then you are taking up your cross. The cross, of course, was an instrument of execution. And third, Jesus says to follow him. And I would briefly emphasize what we emphasize with our students at our retreat at Camp Summit this year, and that is twofold. First, that we follow Jesus together, not alone. We follow Jesus in community. And second, that our following Jesus together is for the purpose of fishing together. We're following Jesus for the purpose of making other disciples who are following Jesus. And at that retreat, Scott Wilson shared a story encouraging the students about having a fishing buddy. And he asked the question, who is your spiritual fishing buddy? As you're following Jesus to make disciples of all nations, with whom do you have accountability? If you're not sure, if you don't have anybody, talk to an elder or talk to another mature Christian and ask them to help you in this endeavor. And finally, Jesus follows up this invitation to join.